Welcome to the Lighthouse Community Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. We hope today's teaching will encourage you in your faith and help you develop an increasing desire to walk with God. Let's listen in.
All right. Hey, so it's Christmas time, and it feels like a really good time to talk about weddings. So here's my question to you. Raise your hand if you're in the house. Maybe you're joining online. Let us know in the comment section. Raise your hand if you love weddings, like you like going to weddings, and you're like, man, if there's a wedding, I want in. Okay, so we have a few of you. Very good. The rest of you are crotchety and hate love. That sounds good. Some of you, right? Some of you, you only want to go because you have been working and waiting for an opportunity to get that electric slide in, right? Boogie, woogie, woogie, and get going. Some of you are like, what is the electric slide? It's the original cha-cha slide, all right? You think that's cool? Electric slide invented coolness. Not nearly. It's just white people moving in rhythm together in a nerdy way. Weddings, right? You know, Jesus' first miracle was at a wedding. It actually was. The first time he did a miracle, it was at a wedding. And Jesus uses, if you read through the Gospels, you look at his teachings, Jesus talked a lot about weddings and marriages. He talked about the purpose of marriage. He talked about practical ideas about weddings, marriage, all that kind of stuff. Even used it in parables many, many times. In fact, in Matthew 22, there is a parable that Jesus tells about a king who's hosting a wedding. And he wants all of his friends to come, so he sends out an invitation and says, hey, the party is ready, the banquet is ready, I want you to come. And all of his friends and guests start going, no thanks, I'm busy. And none of them show up. None of them come. So the king says, you know what? We're going to go find everybody we can, the highways, the byways, the fields, the cities, doesn't matter, and bring them all and fill this place up because we are going to have a rager of a wedding banquet and it's going to be awesome. And so they do that and they fill the entire house, right? And then there's this turn in the parable that Jesus says, while the festivities are beginning, the king is going around, he's greeting people, and he notices a man who is not wearing wedding clothes. And he says, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? And he doesn't respond. And so what the king says, escort this man out, right? If you're not going to wear the wedding clothes, right? Which contextually, a lot of historians agree that at a major wedding like that, actually wedding clothes would have been given to the guests as they made their way in. And for whatever reason, this guy refused it and said, no thanks, I'll wear what I have on. And the king says, throw him out. And you know, you're not welcome in this place if you're not going to use the wedding clothes that I gave you, right? And so Jesus talks about this kind of stuff in the Gospels. And I know for some of you, you're going, what are you doing? This is Christmas. Why are we talking about weddings and guys being thrown out and all this kinds of stuff? This might be the worst Christmas series I've ever been a part of in the history of church. Let me tell you why. The birth of Jesus has everything to do with a wedding and a marriage. And I know some of you are really quick, and you go, oh, he's talking about Joseph and Mary. No, I'm not. It's actually much, much deeper than all of that. So if you brought a Bible with you or you got your phone, I'm going to ask you to open up to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, that's where we're going to start. We're actually going to make our way over to Ephesians 5 as well. So you can get to Psalm 45 and then just kind of put a marker in Ephesians 5 as well. We'll be going there. While you're going to Psalm 45, I just want to welcome you. My name's Fritz. I'm one of the pastors. Thanks for being here. As we're getting closer and closer to celebrating the day of Christmas, you could have been anywhere. Some of you have traveled. You're here with family and friends, and we're really glad you're here. Welcome to all of our guests. And then we want to welcome everybody who's joining us at Lighthouse Online this morning. And I'm just wondering, church family, would you do me a favor? And let's take a moment and welcome both Lighthouse Online and all of our guests in the house today. Can we let them know that we love them and we're really glad that you are with us? Good. Okay. Well, we're in this series called Christmas in the Psalms, and we have been looking at Psalms written hundreds and even over 1,000 years ago. speaking about who Jesus would be, what he would accomplish, those types of things. And the whole point in all of that is we're kind of bringing our attention back in all of the craziness and the stress and the anxiety and the hubbub of the Christmas season right now. We're reminding each other of what Christmas is about for Christ followers. And what Christmas is about is remembering that God kept his promise to send a hero who would rescue us from our sin. That is what this season is genuinely about, that God kept his promise to send a hero who would rescue us. And so we've been looking at the Psalms to remind us of that. Before we get into that, I do want to take just a quick moment to pray. So wherever you're at, if you would join me in prayer, that would be awesome. God, we do want to thank you that you are a promise keeper. You don't say you're going to do something unless you're going to do it. Your yes always means yes, and your no always means no. We don't have to wonder, did he mean something different when he said that in the scriptures or things along those lines? You're very plain about your character. You're very clear about your plans and your intentions, and you're overwhelmingly clear about your love for us. And I pray that we would not miss that in the midst of this season, especially this morning too. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would come and fill our hearts open, our minds and our ears and our eyes to hear truth that will shape us into the character of Christ more and more every day. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, and everybody said, amen. Before we go to Psalm 45, just a quick background on the Psalms in general. So the Psalms aren't really like a collection of teachings per se. Like the Apostle Paul, when he writes in his letters, he's writing very clear, thoughtful outlines. He's trying to get content across, truth that's explained. It's very didactic, orderly, linear process, all that kind of stuff. You have like in Genesis, that's very much a narrative, right? It's telling the story from beginning, step by step, logically. The Psalms are different. The Psalms are presenting truth, yet when it's doing so, it's doing it from the absolute core, the depths of the heart. It's essentially, as other scriptures will say, it's deep calling out to deep. And it uses things like poetry and song and lament and prayer to expose us to ourselves and to expose the character of God in the process as well. So when we're reading this morning, just know we're going to engage poetry, we're going to engage metaphoric language, those types of things as we're going through. So Psalm 45, we're going to read kind of a verse here, a verse there. I'll kind of pause and make a couple explanations, and then we'll bring it all home together here at the end. So this is what it says starting in verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. So we'll pause there for just a moment, because what you have to understand that what's happening here, this is a psalm where essentially a third party, a narrator, is witness to an event. And as he has been looking at this event, what he starts off by saying is, man, this has affected me at the depths of who I am. My heart is stirred by what is going on. This is deeply, deeply meaningful for him. So what is happening? Let's continue reading verse 2. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God has sent you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From palaces adorned with ivory, the music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women. At your right hand is the royal bride in the gold of Ophir. Now, what this narrator is describing is he is witnessing the wedding of the king. Right? This is what's going on. He sees what's happening, he sees what's taking place, and he's overwhelmed by it. And he spends time describing the king He says, you're glorious. You're splendid. You ride in victory. Your kingdom is ruled with justice. You pursue things like truth, right? You are blessed. How does he start off? You are the most excellent of all men. Grace has anointed your lips. You have been blessed by God forever, right? He's just looking at the king and he's overwhelmed. He just takes time to describe. He's just drinking it all in, right? Seeing what's happening. And he's describing what he's seeing. When you think about this, right? Those of you who might be familiar with scripture, you've read other places. Who does this sound like that the narrator's describing? This sounds an awful lot like God, right? When you think about the other characteristics that are here and you look at what scripture says about who God is, it seems like this narrator has a vision of God at this wedding. Now, let's continue, verse 10. Now there's a shift, right? He was talking about the king, talking to the king. Now there's a shift. Listen, daughter, and pay careful attention. Forget your people and your father's house. Let the king be enthralled by your beauty. Honor him, for he is your lord. The city of Tyre will come with a gift. People of wealth will seek your favor. All glorious is the princess within her chamber. Her gown is interwoven with gold. In embroidered garments she's led to the king. Her virgin companions follow her. Those brought to be with her. Led in with joy and gladness, they enter the palace of the king. Your sons will take the place of your fathers, and you will make them princes throughout the land. And so there's a shift now. Now the narrator is talking about the daughter, the bride, right? The one who's going to be married to the king. And there's some things, right? He says, it's probably this daughter is probably a foreigner, right? She's from another land. Because one of the things that the narrator says, he goes, listen, forget your people. Forget your father's house, right? You're entering into a new family, a new nation, a new culture. And so this is probably somebody who's from outside of the family, so to say. But he says, listen, the bride is beautiful. She's remarkable. She's incredible. She's dressed, right? She's stunning. It's amazing what she has on. And so he talks about her. What's very interesting about this, if you look at, you know, kind of verse for verse and description of what's going on, the bride is talked about far, far less than the king, the bridegroom. There's a lot of attention on the bridegroom. There's a lot of attention on the king who's about to be married, less so on the bride. I found that really interesting while I was reading that. Okay, let's keep going. All right, verse 17. This is what it says. Now we're entering back. This is the narrator speaking. He says, I will perpetuate your memory through all generations. Therefore, the nations will praise you forever and ever. He says, listen, this moment has moved me so deeply. I have to tell other people. And in fact, I'm going to keep telling other people. I'm going to share with others what I've seen, what I've experienced, what is going on here. It's absolutely remarkable, right? And so he's just describing what he's seen. So you have a king, and you have a bride, or you have a daughter, and they're getting married, right? And so this psalm, some believe this might have been a psalm that was written historically. Other historians are like, we're not so sure about that, if this was used so much when kings got married. But what we know is it's in the scriptures. And so the question is, what's going on here? And I'm going to tell you really plainly, because we just have another number of other things we need to walk through, is this is kind of a really large metaphor. And I'm going to tell you right now, let's talk about the king/bridegroom. Who is that in the scriptures? I'll tell you who it is. It's Jesus. Jesus is the king who's being described in this. And I know for some of you going, well, are you just saying that? How can you know that that's the case? How do you know that the king is Jesus? Well, this is one of the tools when you're reading scripture. Scripture always interprets or gives thought to additional scripture. So we don't just come up with stuff off the top of our head and go, oh, that's probably talking about Jesus. We actually allow the scriptures to speak in to help us understand other passages of the scripture. The reason I know that Psalm 45 is about Jesus is because of another passage in Hebrews Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the author is writing about Jesus, right? He's describing this is God. He is the imprint. He's the radiance of the glory of God, right, in chapter 1. And then you get to verses 8 and 9, and it says this. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. Get to verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. He's quoting Psalm 45, and he's saying, this is about Jesus. So the reason I know that Psalm 45 is about Jesus is because the Bible tells us that Psalm 45 is about Jesus. And so that's very clear. Well, then, so the next question is, okay, if the king slash bridegroom is Jesus, then who's the bride? Who's the daughter that's being talked about in the scriptures? I'll tell you who it is. It's the church. It's the church. It's the people of God. And some of you are going, how do you know that? I feel like you're just making stuff up right now. No, I'm not. Some of you guys, you've had your finger, your marker in Ephesians 5. Flip over there. Flip over to Ephesians 5. This is what Ephesians 5, starting in verse 22, says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord. Listen, don't throw stuff at me just yet, okay? Let me finish the thought before some of you get angry. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And then Paul continues to go on talking about the marriage relationship. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, listen, marriage is this dim picture of what our relationship with Christ looks like. And at the same time, our relationship with Christ actually gives us light into what marriages between husbands and wives look like as well. So he's using something that we're very close to and we kind of understand, right? We've seen at some level of a distance marriages. And he says, that's a little bit like what your relationship with Christ looks like, but then also vice versa as well. And one of the things that he's saying, he goes, listen, the church submits to its husband, right? The church, the bride, submits to Christ, the husband. And it plays that way out in marriage as well. And I know some of you are going, what? What? That is so old school, that's so legalistic, that doesn't work. Why? You know, this is why we have a problem with Christianity. You're trying to like keep, you're pushing women down. You're saying, man, that's not right. It's not how it should be. Why would the scriptures talk about women, right? Or not women, but one wife submitting to her one husband? Why would you do that for the husband? It's because of what the husband does for the wife. Did you notice what the scriptures, how the scriptures describe the husband, right? What's the husband done? Well, the husband loves his wife with everything he has, actually to the point where he lays down his life for her blessing and for her good, right? This is what's going on. This is actually the husband puts aside his own agenda, right? This isn't a guy who's walking around going, I'm king of the castle and everybody will submit to me. No, this is a husband who is serving, blessing, laying down his own desires for the good of his bride, right? This is what Jesus did. It says he's washing her with the water of the word, cleansing her, beautifying her, bringing her to amazing radiance. He's presenting her as holy and blameless. This is a husband who cares deeply for his wife. This isn't a power struggle. This isn't politics. This isn't negotiating with your spouse so that you can get what you want and then they can get what they want and everybody's happy. This is people genuinely serving, submitting out of care and love and reverence for one another, right? And Paul is writing, he goes, that kind of a marriage is a dim picture of what it looks like between the relationship of Christ and his bride, the church. Why all of this wedding language? Why all of this husband and bride language? God has always been using this to get across what he desires his relationship to look like between him and us, right? In Isaiah 54, verse 5, it says this. Actually, let's do this. Let's read this passage out loud together, starting with, "For your maker," are you ready? Go. "For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He is called the God of all earth." This is God speaking. He says, listen, people, humanity, I'm like a husband to you. It's this metaphor of marriage. And in this specific instance, God was speaking to the nation of Israel. And he goes, listen, our relationship, right? God to Israel, Israel to God, is like a marriage relationship in the sense that this is a covenantal commitment. This is a commitment that we hold to no matter what, right? The good, the bad, in sickness and in health, right? In wealth and in poverty, right? We are not letting go no matter what happens. God's using this human institute that he created, by the way, to help us understand what a relationship with him really looks like. And what's interesting is Israel was always designed, they were always intended to follow the one God, right? The one God, which is very interesting because all of the other nations, all of the other tribes, all of the other people that surround him were actually worshipers of many, many gods. They were what was known as polytheistic. And so God would commonly say, hey, while you're in this nation, while you're in this time, don't do like the other nations do, right? We're staying committed to one another. Don't worship other gods. And yet historically, when you read through the Old Testament, Israel continually followed her wayward heart, enticed by other gods, enticed by other cultures, right? Just stiff-arming God and pursuing other things. What's interesting, even while Israel was pursuing other gods and other cultures and other ways of worship, God remained the faithful husband, right? He's trying to give us an understanding of what our relationship with him is supposed to look like. Now, here's where the problem gets contextualized for us in our time. Because I know a lot of us, you go, and it's very removed, right? Israel and God, all that kind of stuff. Here's where it gets very close to us. We are Israel. Each one of us individually and then also collectively as a human race. We are Israel. Wandering away from God in search of other lovers. That's who we are. And essentially, I mean, that's what sin is. Sin is turning away from God and looking somewhere else for fulfillment in my life. That's what sin is. It's rejecting, it's resisting, it's stiff-arming God and saying, I'm going to find something else other than God to fulfill my life. That's the essence of sin. What we're really talking about is we're talking about spiritual adultery. Because we were made to be in a relationship with God alone. And so we have broken that relationship. And so what has happened here is God sent his son, right? He sends his son into the world, the most excellent of men. His lips are are anointed with grace. He loves truth and justice. He rules with a scepter of justice and kindness, right? All those things we talked about in Psalm 45. And he comes into this world and he loves his adulterous bride so much that he enters into this world. He lives life for us. He dies death for us, right? Is it recalling Ephesians 5 to your mind right now? A husband who lays down his life for his bride and for his wife, right? And he did that for you and he did that for me, right? While we're off committing spiritual adultery. Now, I want you to think about this, right? Like just in a real sense, like if you've ever been in that situation or if you think about that, like how does a person make up for adultery? How do you, if that happens, how does a person make that right? Like, how do you get to the point like it's never happened and everything is like equal footing again? Like, how do you make up for adultery in a marriage? I'll give you the answer. You don't. You can't. You can't. You can't make it even. You can't make it right. You can't unring that bell, right? It's out there. It's happened, right? And so what happens is that adultery either destroys the marriage and pulls it down and it's gone, or one person has to forgive the other person if you're going to move forward in the marriage. That's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus not only forgave, but what he did on the cross and through living life perfectly, taking the torturous death, what he does is he absorbed all of the hurt from our spiritual adultery. He took it all on himself. He took the penalty of all the sin. He took the weight of all the guilt. He took everything, even though he wasn't the one who did it. He didn't commit spiritual adultery. He's the faithful husband. He's the one who stayed true. What he has done is he's absorbed all of the guilt and the shame and the hurt and the cost. And what he does is he offers forgiveness to his bride, essentially saying, "You can come home. You can come home. I know who you are. I know what you've done. I know what's happened. And I've absorbed the cost of that. And I'm forgiving you. And you can come home." So what do you do? What do you do with all of that, right? What do you do with that truth that just like dropped right in front of you in your lap? You do what the narrator of Psalm 45 was doing. You know what the narrator was doing? Psalm 45 is actually a psalm of worship. That's what this is. Psalm 45 is actually all about worship. He's seeing this wedding, this marriage taking place. He's looking at the amazing beauty, the gloriousness of the king, and he's overtaken by that. See, here's something. Many people in this room, many joining online today, you actually have a misunderstanding about worship. Worship is far less connected to music, and it's far more connected to truth. Worship is far more connected to truth than it is to music. Worship is truth about who God is. Here's what I mean by that. In most of our weddings, in our culture, in our day, at the ceremony, who is typically the person who gets all of the attention? It's the bride. Usually it's good attention. Sometimes it's bad attention, right? Have ever heard of a bridezilla? Right? Yeah. But listen, so the bride, in our culture, the bride gets all the attention because when there's a moment, right? Like the parents walk in, everybody's like, "Eh," right? And then the bridal party comes like, "Eh, I can't believe those are the dresses she chose." Right? And then like the groom walks in like, "Eh." And yet there's a moment when the pastor, whoever's officiating, says, "Will the congregation please rise?" Who's walking in then? Yeah, some of you dads just, "Well, I thought it was about me. I was the father of the bride." No, it's about the bride. Here's what I'll tell you about this wedding in Psalm 45. If you're looking at the bride during that ceremony, you're missing the most glorious part of it. In Psalm 45, who is the narrator focused on? The bridegroom, the king, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, right? This is the beginning of worship, is when your eyes are opened to the reality of God as creator and king, and you're just drinking in all of his glory. That's the beginning of worship. Not looking at yourself. It's actually looking at him and looking to him. See, worship is far more about what's happening on the inside of a person than what's happening on the outside of a person. You know, actually, there are accounts in Scripture where people on the outside, they're performing all of the right things to do in a time of worship, right? In the temple, in the tabernacle, when they're in the synagogue, all those types of things. The outside is fine. And yet God has something to say about the inside, right? In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13, this is the Lord's words. The Lord says, "These people come near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." The outside is fine. The outside, it looks right, but the inside, this is not a person who's worshiping me from the genuineness of their heart. And when you look at Psalm 45, How does that psalm begin? Verse 1. Verse 1 of Psalm 45 says, "My heart is stirred by what I'm seeing." Worship always begins on the inside, the deepest parts, right? The psalmist was moved simply by looking at the king. That's the essence of worship, about what is happening on the inside, far more than what's happening on the outside. In fact, Jesus said that very thing to a woman by a well outside of a village in Samaria. In fact, let's do this. Let's read John chapter 4. I think we're looking at verse 23 together. Sorry, but a time is coming. These are Jesus' words, by the way, so they're in red. You really have to pay attention to them. All right, but a time is coming. Are you ready? Go. "But a time is coming and is already here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit from the inner self and in truth, for the Father seeks such people to be his worshipers." Worship begins on the inside. Worship begins with truth, far more than outward expressions and music. This is the beginning place of it. And the key shift for every single person is this. You have to shift from worshiping yourself to worshiping God. That's the biggest shift that every one of us has to go through. This is why the psalmist says to the daughter, "Forget your father's house." You know what he's talking about? Repentance. He's talking about repentance. When he says, "Forget your people, forget your father's house," he's talking about repentance, turning away from your old way of living and turning to a life where you're focused on the king, right? And every one of us, right? There's something that we're just drawn to. We've tried to find fulfillment in our own lives when we've chased after spiritual adultery, right? And it's different for everybody. It could be wealth. It could be power. It could be influence. It could be respect. It could be comfort. It could be individuality, some form of success. Here's what's amazing. No matter what you're chasing after, once you get it, you find this sense that it actually doesn't fulfill you the way you had thought and hoped that it would. And so you go, "I must have had the wrong goal. I need a new goal. I need a better goal. I need a bigger goal." And so you go chasing after that. And if you get there, you find that that doesn't fulfill you either, because you were never meant to be fulfilled by these things. You were meant to be fulfilled by the relationship with Christ. And that's what forgetting your father's house is. That's what repentance is. It's saying, no longer am I going to chase after meaning and comfort in these things. Instead, I'm turning to Christ. And I'm going to let him be the source of everything. Now, what's amazing is when your eyes are focused here and you're enthralled by the king and your heart is enraptured by him and you're worshiping him, you know what God does? God takes things like wealth, power, influence, comfort, relationship, all those things, and he transforms them in this beautiful thing. They become these amazing tools for his glory that it's like you're no longer driven by and controlled by, and yet they're still a part of your life, right? And so he takes this thing that was the ultimate thing, and he makes it a secondary or a third. As long as he's the first, he changes and transforms everything, right? Now, as you're doing this, as you're realizing that the goal of the wedding is to focus on the bridegroom as opposed to the bride, when you realize that worship begins from the inside before it makes its way outside, when you see the shift from yourself to God, while that's happening, your heart is changing on the inside. And it's remarkable. It's amazing. In fact, I know for some of us, we might have a misunderstanding of what worship is. And so what we've done, if you have your blue connection card, on the back of there, there's a next step. It's the second one down. It says, "Send me the How to Worship Jesus guide." That's something, if you'd like to receive that, to take a step of growth, some ideas, some biblical tools on how do I begin to worship the Lord, we will email that to you tomorrow. So make sure your email address is on the front. We'll send that to you if you'll mark that on your card and drop it in the bucket at the end of the service, right? As that's going on, as you're learning how to worship, you'll find your heart, it's changed. How has it changed? One of the things that happens, if you look at verse 17 of Psalm 45, he says this. He says, "I'll perpetuate your memory through all the generations." See, this is what always happens with worship. When worship is genuine, when worship is real, it starts on the inside before it makes its way to the outside. But genuine worship never stays only on the inside. In fact, worship starts there, but it makes its way out. And that's what's happening here. How did Psalm 45:1 begin? There's a stirring in my heart. How did Psalm 45 end, verse 17? I will tell others. I'll let other people know of what I've seen, of what I've experienced, and that they can see it too, right? The inside work always makes its way outside. Every time. That's how you know if worship is genuine or not. If it was only about you and the feeling you had, you stop short. But when the inside work becomes an outside work, you know that worship was real and it was genuine. This is what happened for the shepherds, right? When Jesus was born, if you've read about this in Luke chapter 2, this is exactly what happened for the shepherds. Some of you go, finally, a real Christmas passage, right? Luke chapter 2, verse. So what happens is angels come to shepherds. They're out, you know, tending their sheep at night. And the angels pop up, they're like, ah! And as Linus said, the shepherds, they were sore afraid. And so they're freaking out. And the angel says, listen, Christ is born, and I'll tell you where he is. You got to go see him. And they're like, all right, we're not doing anything anyways. And so they go and they find him. Look at verse 16 of Luke chapter 2. So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told about them in this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen, which were just as they had been told. What started on the inside as joy and excitement, going, let's check this out, it could not stay inside the shepherds. It had to make its way out. They went and told everybody they could find, and people are like, what? This is crazy. That's when you know worship is genuine, that the work that God has started on the inside is making its way to the outside. The inside stirring of the heart begins to make its way out to others around you. You and I were created to be with God in an eternal commitment. It looks a lot like marriage, right? Our marriages are a dim picture of what our relationship with God is supposed to look like. But that's what it's kind of supposed to look like. So the question is, how do you enter into that commitment? Remember that parable Jesus told, right, about the king and the wedding? I shared that at the beginning of the message. How do you get it? Well, that parable describes one way you don't get it. See, the man came into the wedding, and even though the king was providing garments for all the people, that man said, no, thank you. What I've done on my own is sufficient. And he was thrown out of the wedding. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God thinking that you get there based on how good of a life you've lived. My life has been led by the motto, we don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't run with girls who do, and all of the other things that go along those lines, right? No, that's not what we're talking about. It's not about giving enough money. It's not having good enough attendance in church. It's none of those types of things. In fact, the only way you're invited into the wedding, invited into the marriage, is you have to receive it as a gift. You can't earn your way back out of spiritual adultery. You have to humbly receive the gift of forgiveness that Jesus offers, because he absorbed the cost. He absorbed the hurt. There's nothing you can do to make up for spiritual adultery. You can only receive forgiveness the same way that every other guest in that wedding would have received wedding clothes from the king, new garments from the king. And you enter into that relationship with God. There's only one way. It's faith. It's belief. Right? It's belief. It's trusting that what God has said about himself is true. It's trusting that Jesus really is God, even though a resurrection makes no human physical sense. That's the point. God did something that was so crazy, right? You have to believe it. And in fact, right, scripture says that's either the stumbling block or the cornerstone of your faith. If you can't get past that, Christianity doesn't mean anything. But if you come to the place where you put your faith in Jesus, resurrected God over all of creation, you'll build your entire life off of that one thing, right? You realize you need rescuing from your sin. You keep your eyes on Jesus alone, trusting him. You believe truth, you gaze at it, and you let it warm your heart towards Jesus. And when that happens, you're invited to the wedding, but not as a guest. You're invited as a bride. because your bridegroom is waiting for you. It's who he is. I want to invite you to bow your heads and to close your eyes. We end each teaching asking this question, and then we take some time to think about it. And it's this: Jesus, what are you saying to me through this scripture? What are you saying to me through this message? And then I just want to give you an opportunity to listen to him. God, my prayer this morning is that I can imagine, as we have walked through this content this morning and the Spirit has probed the depths of our heart, I know even for me, you have raised issues in my life where I am clinging to something other than you, right? There are still areas where my heart is longing for spiritual adultery. And you've set me free from that. My guess is that there are others in this room who would say the same thing: chasing after wealth, chasing after respect, chasing after comfort, chasing after whatever it might be. But I pray that your Spirit would lead us to recognize those things for what they are. It's a wife pursuing another lover who will never fulfill her the way that her husband can and will. Those others will never lay down their lives for her. Those others will never wash her with the water of the word. Those others will never beautify her, making her holy and splendid, presentable with glory and honor. In fact, what will happen is they'll use them for their own purposes and then throw them to the side when their lives are done and wasted. My prayer is, Holy Spirit, would you open our eyes to the truth of what is real and legitimate versus those things that are to the side? And may we gaze on the beauty and the truth of the King and let that stir our hearts deep within us. At Lighthouse, we love serving one another, and one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. And so we want to pray for you. Let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to do one more song, and during that song, we're going to have prayer leaders who are available in the four corners of the room. They're actually heading there now. Thank you so much for that. And they're available to pray with you about any area of your life at all, any at all. And I want to tell you, you don't have to be a member of Lighthouse to receive prayer. Anybody can receive prayer. You don't have to be embarrassed because we all need prayer. I need prayer. You need prayer. We all do. And so during this last song, I'm going to invite you to stand up, and you're going to head down the aisle to one of the rows, and you can pray about anything. You just walk up and go, hey, my name's Fritz, and this is what I'm wondering if you would pray for me about. And then they're going to pray for you. It's an amazing and wonderful time. So I'm going to ask those in the house, let's stand together as we prepare to worship. And this is a time to really look at the King. This is a time to be enraptured by the King and the Bridegroom, doing more than singing words on a screen or melodies that you remember. It's gazing at him and letting him overwhelm who you are. Let your heart be stirred and let the inside come to the outside. Let me pray for you, and then I want to invite you to do the same. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would draw every single person who needs prayer right now. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd like to receive prayer, don't wait. Our team would love to pray with you this morning.
Thanks for joining us. If you'd like to learn more about Lighthouse Community, check out our website at mylighthousecommunity.com or connect with us on Facebook. You're invited to join us live Sunday mornings at 9:09 or 11:11. Thanks again for listening to the Lighthouse Community Podcast.